Well, take your Bibles and turn to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. Go to Matthew and turn left. You'll be there. And appropriate songs of worship as we focus on the exaltedness, the greatness of God. And of course, that's our motivation to go up in faith and in worship as we see the exaltedness of God. I want to talk about leading others upward. You know, we have such an influence on other people around us. And it's so easy to be pulled down in our world when we need to be pulling people up. We live in a world of scandals. We live in a world now where it's hard to trust people because of all the scandals that are taking place. People let people down. I was reading that in June 17th of 2002, we had the beginnings of the largest forest fire in Colorado's history. And it happened when a Forest Service worker, one who was there to protect forest fires, had just received a letter from her ex-husband, and she was very angry at what he had written. So she went out into the forest, read it, and in her anger, burnt the letter. As the letter burnt, it fell to the ground. It started a grass fire, and it went so fast she couldn't get the fire out. And as a result, that's the beginning of the largest forest fire in Colorado's history. Here is a Forest Service worker who is supposed to protect the forest. And she ended up being the cause of the greatest fire ever in Colorado. That's often how it happens in so many things. The teacher that's supposed to be there with integrity, protect kids, takes advantage of kids. Pastors who's supposed to have this high stand, caught in failure. Politicians are no exception, who are caught in scandal. Coaches coming under greater scrutiny because of all the abuse and mistrust that has taken place. And right now, there is a court proceedings for Jerry Sandusky, former assistant coach at Penn State University, who's tried for being tried in court for sexually abusing 10 boys over a period of 15 years. And Randy Kindred, who's a sports columnist, writes perceptively about coaches and what he calls inappropriate behavior. And here's what he says. They have money, urges, and an air of invincibility. A dangerous combination. And I was reading this on the internet, that there's an author of a book called The Book of Virtues. And if you go on the internet, it's a treasury of what they call great moral stories. And the author of this book, The Book of Virtues, has an $8 million gambling habit. And he writes about virtues. And so we're always caught doing things that we're supposed to be above doing. And it's just one of those things. H.B. London from Focus on the Family hits it on the head when he states, quote, "Each of these men has embarrassed himself by exhibiting conduct unbecoming to his profession." And as we look at Malachi chapter 2, a chapter written to the spiritual leaders, the priests of that day, they were people who exhibited conduct unbecoming to their profession. And they did it with an air of this flippant invincibility. Oh, we can get away with it. It's okay. Well, it wasn't okay. And that's what this book is all about. God's trying to bring His people back to authentic walk with Him, authentic worship and response and service. And so our first major point as we look at Malachi chapter 2 is this, how they dishonored the holiness or the exaltedness of God. And we see this in verse 2 and 3. But let me begin with verse 1. Malachi chapter 2, verse 1. "And now this admonition is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, if you do not set your heart to honor My name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings." Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honor Me. The first step in this slippery slope towards a Sunday religion only is to lose sight of the greatness of God. The moment we lose our awe of God, something else will take our attention. And always begins with that, taking your eyes off the greatness of God. In fact, A.W. Tozer said this, and if you are into writing one-liners, this might be one of those one-liners you want to write in the back of your Bible or on a piece of paper. This is a great one-liner. And here's what he said. What you think about God is the most important thing about you. What you think about God is the most important thing about you. Wow. The priests no longer honored God. That tells us a whole lot about them right there. And it means they didn't consider His weightiness, His heaviness. And then we talked about this last Sunday, this when He said, you consider My name and my table contemptible. They took everything for granted. There was nothing special about it anymore. They lost the awe of God. Verse 2. If you do not listen to Me. The word to listen means to hear intelligently with a view to do something with it. And here it becomes very graphic. He says, if you don't grasp the greatness of God, three things will happen. Look at the progression or digression that happens here in verse 2. He says, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. First of all, we have a rebuke from God. He said, I'm going to rebuke you. All those things I said I would do for you, all those wonderful promises, nah, they're not going to be your promises because you're not in the place to live out what is required to experience and walk in those promises. He says, I'm going to rebuke you. I'm going to tell you right now, you will fall short of all those blessings that I have promised you. In fact, the word, I will send a curse. The word send means to let loose. Suddenly things just start happening. We wonder, why is this happening to me? Well, maybe God's getting your attention. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. Just think of this. You and I are setting a pattern for how our grandchildren will live one day. One day, somebody will look at you and say, you know what? You talk just like your grandma. The way you talk, the way you laugh, the way you value things, you just remind me of your grandpa. You are setting a pattern. What pattern am I sending? Is it a good pattern? Or is it a pattern that falls short? Will God rebuke my offspring? That rebuke will lead to rejection. Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices. And you will be carried off with it. Here's a very strong, probably one of the strongest statements in the Bible. We learned last week that the problem was that the priests were taking all the sick sacrifices, the leftovers from people, and they were taking those and bringing them as sacrifices to God. I mean, if you're going to give a sacrifice to God, and it just gets killed anyway, well, take the run to the litter. Save the good ones for a breeding program. Only makes sense. God said, no, I want you to give the best, not the least. But they were bringing sick sacrifices. Here are all these sick sheep limping to the temple. Sacrifice to God. And the priests were totally okay with that. God says, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Just as the priest would take the animal, lay it on a table, would butcher it, and would take out all the insides, take all the guts, all the everything, and they'd take that and they would throw it over the wall, and afterwards it would burn it all up. Because that was the contemptible part of the animal. That was the unclean part, and they weren't allowed to sacrifice that. So that stuff had to be taken out. They'd address the animal, get the insides out, so they have a proper offering before God. God says, I'm going to take that awful. Now that word awful, O-F-F-A-L, refers to intestines. But let me be more graphic. That word refers to the intestines that contains the manure. God says, I'm going to take those intestines with the manure in it, and I'm going to smear it all over your face. You're going to be unclean. You will be unfit. Just as it wasn't fit for sacrifice, it had to be thrown over the wall, away from the temple area. That's what's going to happen to you. I'm going to reject you. I'm going to reject you. I'm going to remove you. You will not be fit. I cannot pour my blessings. I cannot use you. I cannot live out all my promises for you. There is too much awful in your life. Talk about an extreme makeover. In 2002, we had that famous ABC series called Extreme Makeover. It first began with people in Hollywood who offered themselves for extreme plastic surgery. That was called Extreme Makeover. Well, that went over so well, then they went from that to the Home Edition. And now we have Extreme Makeover. You do this, you know, before and after, and you see these great extreme makeovers they do with houses. And I just saw pictures of Joplin, Missouri. We just were there a couple of weeks ago from the disaster, from the tornado last year, and how they just take these houses that became splinters, and they just rebuild and just do something so awesome with that extreme makeover. Well, this is an extreme makeover. It's called a manure makeover. God says, that's what I'm going to do with people who don't walk authentically with me. I just cannot have them in my service. They will be set aside. They cannot walk in my name, in my blessing. He says, they will experience rebuke, they will experience rejection, and they will experience removal. Last part of verse 3. And you will be carried off with it. Wow. Unfit. Removed from their positions of service. Removed from their position of receiving any blessing from God. God says, I will remove you from all those things. I cannot pour my holiness on you. You're not fit for it. And so when we lose sight of the holiness and the greatness of God, immediately, we begin to slip in our walk, in our view, in our worship, in our values, in our desires. Everything goes downhill the moment I lose sight of the greatness of God. They dishonor God's holiness. Secondly, they departed from God's way. Verse 8. But you have turned from the way. The moment you take your eyes off the greatness of God and look somewhere else, you're headed in a different direction. You are on a different way. The moment you take your eyes off God, you're headed in a different direction. Everything changes. The way you spend your money, the things you talk about, the people you hang around with, everything is different the moment you take your eyes off of God. You've departed from the ways of God. And they lost their urgency to walk the highway of holiness. They dishonor God's holiness. They depart from God's ways. Thirdly, they were destructive to others. Look at verse 8. But you have turned from the way, and by your teaching have caused many to stumble. Whenever we slide, we tend to take someone else with us. Since we all influence someone, the moment we grow cold, someone else starts to ice over. It's just the way it is. Because the priests wavered, the people wavered. Rachel and I are good friends with a family who turned to the Lord years ago. After a while, she got a job working on Sundays. In my mind, that's a no-no. Immediately, every Sunday, she's working. She's not in church. Now, I recognize there are jobs where you're in shift work and all those things, but if all you do is work every Sunday morning, there's You've got to change jobs. Well, then, after a while, her husband didn't feel like going alone. So guess what? He quit. Well, when he quit, who else quit? The kids quit. You see, the moment you grow cold, others begin to ice over as well. That's just the way it is. What kind of an effect am I having on other people? And that's why when our first son was born, his name is Rusty, we prayed long and hard that he would walk the way of the Lord, because the firstborn tends to pass on to the rest of the siblings. Probably some of the behaviors they will take on. And if the firstborn will go the way of the Lord, chances are the other siblings will follow in kind to some degree. If the very firstborn rebels, that's a pretty hard atmosphere to try to raise your other kids in the ways of the Lord. And we are just so grateful that he had a sensitive heart and he became the preacher of his siblings. Don't you do that. He became the policeman. So he became the parent when we weren't there. And he set the standard. And I'm sure that Andrew is very grateful that Catherine went the way of the Lord, because that sets the standard for the sisters. And if Catherine had gone a different way, who knows where Rachel would be. Today they're both getting baptized. Praise God. Catherine followed the ways of the Lord, and as a result, there's this atmosphere more conducive to the rest of the kids, the sisters, following the Lord as well. We influence one. That's just the way it is. What kind of an influence am I at work? Am I in the family? Am I in the family tree? They were destructive to others. Am I destructive to people's spiritual journey? Or do I build up? Fourthly, they desecrated the covenant. It says in verse 8, "And you have violated the covenant with Levi, says the Lord Almighty." Now there's a number of different times that God called out and blessed the tribe of Levi. And time does just not permit me to go back into that history. Let me share with you just one experience where they really stood above the crowd. You remember when Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments? There's a whole lot of partying going on. And he comes down and these people have built this golden calf. And they're worshiping God by worshiping this golden calf. And of course, God said to Moses, it's time. It's time for judgment on these people. And Moses said, who's going to stand up for the Lord? Who's going to stand up and make a difference? Who stood up? The people of the tribe of Levi stood with Moses and said, we'll stand for the Lord. God said, okay, now I want you to take the sword. I want you to now go start throughout Israel, start killing people for worshiping a false, for worshiping an idol. And that's what the Levites did, the Levites. And because of that, they were set aside. It's a special covenant walk with God. Because they stood above. And they said, we will stand with the Lord. We will not slide down to where the people are. These people had slid far, far from where they had been placed by God. They had desecrated that covenant that God had made with the priests. He said, you are part of this, the tribe of Levi. Look what you're doing. You've slipped so far. It's like we need a new tribe to stand up and say, we will fight the fight of God. And also, they were despised by the people. It's ironic that the priests were accepting these substandard sacrifices because they didn't want people mad at them. They wanted them to be acceptable. Suddenly, they were no longer respected by the people. Always happens that way. You know, you lower your standards so that you're more like the other people around you. And then suddenly you don't stand out anymore. Well, then what is there to be respected for? It always bites us in the backside. We try to compromise just to be acceptable. In the end, it makes us unacceptable. And they were despised by the people. Verse 9. So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people. It's hard for people to look up to someone who claims they believe in God and go to church, but their lives aren't any different. It's hard for people to look up to people like that. People are looking for standards to follow. An authentic walk with God. Well, that's the bad news. God says, okay, here's what's going to happen. But on the flip side, there are some things He's encouraging to do. And He's giving them some positive steps to help other people go upwards. And again, I just want to quickly share with you five things, and then we'll have application time. First of all, He encouraged them to go back and commit themselves to obedience. Verse 2, if you do not listen. See, He wants them to listen. He says, if you don't, this will happen. But He wants them to listen. And the purpose of faith is not information. You're not here just to learn something. The purpose of our faith is not information, it's transformation. The purpose we're here is to say, okay, God, I want you to tinker with my motor, my transmission a little bit. I need some tuning. I need some fixing. We need to be transformed. So we need to obey God in what He's saying to us. A new commitment to follow through with what God is saying to us. Secondly, He says, I want you to revere God as awesome. I want you to put Him back and see the awe that is in me, I the God. I mentioned last Sunday, when you're bored with God, even heaven doesn't have a better alternative. There is no one more mighty and awesome than God, and if God bores you, there's nothing left. Anything else is second, third, fourth best. He's the greatest. He's the highest, the most awesome. Come back to the awe of God. That reverence for God. I saw, these no fear t-shirts. Well, I saw a new slogan the other day I haven't seen before. And it said this, I no longer fear hell, I work in retail. Kind of cute. But kind of falls far short. We lost awe for the greatness of God. So God says, come back to me. Read those chapters that depict how holy and awesome I am. Thirdly, not only to respond in obedience or to revere God, but thirdly, to resolve. Resolve to lead yourself in growth. Look at verse 6, first part. True instruction was in His mouth. He said, I want you to get back to true instruction. You've got to put yourself back in a place where you're learning about me again. Bill Hybels, in his book, Courageous Leadership, writes about how we're so busy just doing things for people, working with people, looking after other people, we don't always take enough care of our own inner walk, make sure we are up there ourselves. And here's what he says. He says, we would rather try to inspire or control the behavior of others, then face the vigorous work of self-reflection and inner growth. Then he states further, it's an interesting comment. He says, we should devote 50% of our time and abilities leading ourselves in growth, and the remaining 50% in leading others. Spend 50% of your time making sure you are growing. And then the other 50% of your time in devoted to helping others grow. Fourth, rescue people from sin. That's why we're here. Look at verse 6 again. True instruction was in His mouth, Nothing false was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. There's a whole lot of Christians today living in mud. And it's easy to do, folks. Very easy to have mud on your shoes. As we were coming back from Edmonton on Thursday, or Friday morning, our son graduated from university on Thursday. And as we were coming back, and Rachel was reading from a devotional book that we have, and it talks about having compassion on those who have slipped. And it's based on Jude 22. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. In other words, make a difference with those with mud on their feet and who are slipping, losing their grip on faith. And we started to think of some of the people that we've ministered to in the past who have slipped a long ways. Two particular people came to our minds at about the same time. And we said, you know what? When we get home this weekend or this next week, we need to find the phone numbers. We need to phone up these people we've kind of lost touch with, that we are aware there's currently quite a bit of mud on their shoes. Folks, if we're not going to do it, who will? We need to come alongside and make a difference, try to pull them up and encourage them and bring some acceptance into their lives. They've been ostracized by many Christians and they've been judged. Some people, I'm sure, just feel helpless. How do you deal with something like that? We just need to get in there and just get dirty with them. Hear their story. Hear the heart. And somehow bring them back to Jesus. That's why we're here. That's why we're here. Hey, there's no way it doesn't have mud on their shoes. We all have a propensity for slipping. It's not ours to judge. It's ours to rescue and to snatch, to make a difference. Do you need to make a phone call or a visit to someone who has slipped a lot, fallen through the cracks, and it's just like nothing's happening anymore? They don't come to church. They don't profess a faith. Nothing's happening. And have you just sort of given up? God says, go back. Grab them again. Pull them from the mud. Rescue people. And you're sin. That's our job. Now, fifthly, we represent God to others. We represent God to others. Look at the first part of verse 7. The lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge. The word preserve means to guard against perversion. We should be there setting a standard. We are representing God. How am I portraying God to people? What kind of a God do they picture when they see the God of my life? I came across a very simple little poem that I'm sure you've heard a number of times, but it just proves a point. It's called I'd Rather See a Sermon. Makes me think I'm going to be out of a job soon. So I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one should walk with me than merely show the way. The eye is a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example is always clear. And the best of all preachers are the men who live their creeds to see the good action. It's what everybody needs. I can soon learn how to do it if you let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue is too fast on the run. And the lectures you deliver may be wise and true, but I'd rather get my lesson by observing what you do. For I may misunderstand you in the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding on how you act and how you live. How do I represent God to others? Well, that's Malachi chapter 2. What's the application? What is God saying in this that we can take for ourselves and take home? I have 5 points in application for us to take home from this. Number one is this. We are free to make choices, but we are not free to choose the consequences. We're free to make choices, but we're not free to choose the consequences. The priests never knew that God said one day, I'm going to take those intestines and manure, smear them over your face. They had no control over the consequences. When God said, here's what's going to happen to your offspring, I'm sure they must have thought, oh, there's nothing you could do. They had cast the die. This is it. Wow. What kind of a legacy am I leaving for my kids and my grandkids? You have no idea the consequences of your choices. You can make choices on how to act, but you can't choose the consequences of your actions. What could be some of the possible consequences for the way I live up my faith, for my family and others? So number one, we are free to make choices, but we are not free to choose the consequences. Secondly, we must look beyond the immediate to what will help us further down the road. Wise decisions are those we make with the end in mind. When you want something, you plan way, you look at way what you want down the road and you go back and say, what will I have to do to get there? A number of years ago, we started putting X number of dollars in an account. That's going to be my truck fund. Because I had a goal. One day, I'm going to drive a heavy Chevy. Guess what? Thursday, I picked up my heavy Chevy. And I wrote it a check, and I go, there it is. I could not have done that if we hadn't started putting $200 aside into a truck fund years ago. We looked at what we wanted down the road. We went back and said, what will we have to do to get to that point someday? And that's what we did. That's the same thing we need to do all of life. You want your kids to behave a certain way. You want your kids to do certain things. Then let's backtrack and say, what are the choices as parents we have to make today so that one day, Catherine and Rachel, will follow the Lord? What do we have to do so one day, your son, your daughter, will be servants of the High King? Well, then let's go back and let's start today. Let's start to plan. We must look beyond the immediate to what will help us further down the road. One seminary professor said this, we should always ask ourselves, what should I do today that 20 years from now I would wish I had done? And I bet you can look back and say, oh man, I wish I had only done so and so 20 years ago. You know what? There are still things you can do now. So 20 years from now, you'll be so glad. So folks, start today. Look ahead. Start planning. And start putting those things into action. And 20 years from now, you'll be so glad you did. And God will honor you. And God will bless you. That's just the way it works. Thirdly, think about a specific area where God would want you to improve with your walk with God. God was very specific with the priests in chapter 2. He pointed out exactly what was wrong in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And he also will in chapter 3. God was very pointed. He just put his finger right on it and said, here's one, here's what you're doing. And here's why you don't have the blessings. What further decisions do I need to make to follow Jesus? A man and his wife got into a heated discussion and it got so bad they wouldn't speak to each other. Neither would admit that the other might be right. Finally, the husband could take it no longer. So he told his wife that he would tell her he was wrong, if only she would then say that he was right. That way everything would be better. She agreed. So the husband said, I was wrong. To which he quickly replied, you're right. Now that one bit, didn't it? God wants us to admit we're wrong. And say, you're right. But he does it so that we will turn to him. We'll turn to him. Not to put his fingers on us, not just to point at us, but to lift us up. That's the whole point. Is there an attitude? Is there a conduct? Is there a habit? Is there a secret sin? Is there a struggle? Is there a relationship that needs the renewing hand of God in your life? And you need to come with before God and come clean. Say, God, I would like this area cleansed. I would like this area changed. What would it be? Will you do that today? Fourthly, the best example is one who is always a student and always learning. The Bible says in verse 6, first part, says, true instruction was in his mouth. We should always, always, always be learning, being fresh in our understanding and our walk with God. Dr. Howard Hendricks, who's a well-known professor and left a huge impact as a professor at Dallas Seminary, and just in his books and in conferences and all over, just a real man of God, writes about a professor that left a real impact upon him when Howard Hendricks was a student. And he saw one of his professors always poring over books. And so one day, Howard Hendricks went to his professor and said, Doctor, I'd like to know, what is it that keeps you studying? And his professor's answer was this, son, I would rather have my students drink from a running stream than from a stagnant pool. Some of us just know things we learned 20 years ago. And we're not learning new stuff, fresh stuff. It's like we're almost drinking from past ideas and past learning experiences, and it's really a stagnant pool. It's not a running stream. Am I reading? Am I listening? Am I learning? Am I getting excited? Am I being reshaped? Am I being retooled? Am I drinking from a fresh stream in my life? And lastly, we are called to guard the prophetic word of truth. It says in verse 7, the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge. We're here to guard what is true. We have to be very careful in our, what we call the psychology of the gospel. We have to be very careful that we don't somehow reduce salvation to self-esteem, or sin just to a maladjustment, or a church to group therapy, or Jesus to a dear abbey. We're here to guard the truth. The truth of who God is. The truth of our need before God. That word of truth should be on our lips. The reason you and I are in Claire's home, not so that Claire's home can have another opinion, but that they can hear the truth. We're here for that reason. Be guardians, presenters of the truth of the gospel. May we not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And may God just continue to work within us as we strive to hear from Him, be shaped by Him, be touched by Him.